This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida.
Our sermon passage, Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is God's word.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you open your word to us? We come this morning lacking, weak, broken. Even though some of us come thinking we are together, strong, confident, in need of nothing but a pat on the back, the reality is that we fall far short. And so we ask that you would humble us under your word. You would shape our hearts, teach our souls, make us into the image of your Son. Father, would you speak through me? Would you preach your word to my heart and to all of our hearts? God, we long that your kingdom would come, that you would bring revival, that you would convict us of sin, that your Spirit would draw us into repentance and we would find freedom in you. Do that now because of your faithfulness in Christ. Amen. As Suzanne said, we're working through the Psalms of Ascent and we have just a few more to go. Part of the impetus for this series was a book by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's kind of what we've practiced. If you've been here, we've been going through these psalms since January, and you may feel like it's been a long obedience in the same direction, and you wanted to stray a few times or every time. Part of why we're doing that is, Mike often talks about worship is formational. We don't just sing songs that we like or what we're in the mood for, but the way he organizes what we do is it's meant to form us. He even puts the wrong slide in there sometimes just so that we get used to it, just to shape you that things don't always go that you want it to go. He doesn't really do that, I don't think. Did you do that intentionally? No. Eventually, yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
All to form us. The reason we've been going through these psalms and hitting psalms that sometimes feel a little repetitive, but also talk about things we don't always talk about, shape us in different ways, is we long for these psalms and God's scripture to form us, to shape us into his image, not to shape scripture into the image of God that we want it to look like. Not to try and make God into the image that we want, but instead to allow scripture to shape us. And so we're taking a passage this morning that hopefully will shape us. The way that we've gone through this whole series, I'm hoping, is shaping you. That the Psalms are forming who you are, that these are not just things to study, but they're things that shape your heart. They're songs that teach your heart how to sing and sing in ways that you normally don't. Part of all of these Psalms, because they're songs about the journey, they're songs that fit the pilgrimage. The long trip is a constant theme has been perseverance and endurance. A never stopping, never giving up, a constant moving, that long obedience in the same direction. And this passage this morning has some of that feel as well, this understanding that we persevere, that we don't get stopped, we don't get hindered. And it's a different perseverance than the perseverance of Dory. You know Dory and Nemo, or Finding Dory. You know her little phrase, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. The perseverance of a Christian is different than that. It's similar in that it's nonstop, and it's we're going to keep, but it's not just obliviously keep going, keep going, keep going. The perseverance of faith, the perseverance of following after Christ is a perseverance that assumes near destruction. It doesn't just say, I'm going to keep going, oh well, oh well, but it assumes that you're facing things that take you to the brink. It assumes that life is putting obstacles, that the broken world around you, that sin in your own heart is putting obstacles in your path that will destroy you if God doesn't preserve you and you do not persevere. The journey is not just keep your head down and keep going. It is expected to be challenging. It is expected to weigh heavily on you. And it is a guarantee that you will persevere. These songs hopefully are shaping our hearts. I grew up in what I would call the South. I love Ocala. Ocala's home. I still don't consider Florida the South. I apologize to some of you. But I grew up in Middle Georgia, and I grew up in what I consider to be pretty deep South kind of area. One of those things was that when I was in fifth grade, I took cotillion. Some of you may have gone through that. You laugh. There's pictures. You can see it. But in that, it was part of this aspect of our little culture. On Wednesday afternoons during, maybe it was all of fifth grade. I don't know. It felt like an eternity. But after school on Wednesday, I don't know, probably 100, 150 of fifth graders from our area would meet at this, 150-year-old community center. And someone would take us through essentially things you should and should not do in public, plus some dance moves. It was how to behave in proper society. You talked about how to yes ma'am, no ma'am, how to tuck your shirt tail in properly, how to set a table, all those kind of good Southern behavior. And it shaped you. I remember it so well. You always had to dress properly. So you had to wear khaki pants, no blue jeans. You had to wear a collar of some kind. The girls always had to wear a dress. And at some point, we would make circles. The girls would be an inner circle. The guys would be an outer circle. And you just look, and whoever that person was in front of you, that was your partner. And you'd learn how to waltz or shag or any of that stuff. And you learned how to properly ask a lady if she would dance and how to escort her properly, and it was follow the rules. So that's ingrained in my soul, all right? And that's part of my culture, is there's things you do in polite public company, and there's things that you don't do. There's things that you say when you're in public, and there's things you don't say in public. You don't speak like that in front of those people. Even though maybe your heart, maybe the way you feel, you don't get to behave that way. You are in public, and so you behave, whatever that may mean. Our psalm this morning, I think, is against the grain of some of that. The language of this psalm, it doesn't speak the way we want to speak politely and in public. It speaks asking for curses of the enemies of God. And in polite Christian society, we like to think that we shouldn't talk like that, that we should be nice and sweet. And so, if you've been in the cotillion of Christianity, hopefully this morning the scripture will form you, shape you differently. The first thing you have to realize is in verse 5, it describes a certain kind of people. The haters of Zion, those who hate Zion. The first thing we have to realize, have to know as followers of God, is that there are those who hate Zion. There are those who have greatly afflicted Israel from its youth. those first two verses. Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. And then the psalmist has this, come on now, let all of Israel say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. And it's not just a, hey, repeat after me, it's a song, let's all have some fun. It's making the people who sing this associate themselves with all of Israel and all the affliction of its past. He's saying, even though you may not have been in Egypt, even though you may have not suffered under other enemies, you are a part of Israel. There is no us and them when it comes to Israel. If you are a part of it and your past is your past, we is me is we. Greatly they have afflicted me. God's people have been afflicted. And the psalmist says, you must associate with that. You can't get past and just say, that happened to other people. Practically today, you can't just say, there's Christians in other places that face persecution, but I don't, and so I can't really sing this. Instead, you were invited to shoulder up the same burden as your brothers and sisters around the world, to understand that as a people, we've been greatly afflicted from the beginning. There are those who hate Zion. Now, the word Zion needs some defining, some clarity on it. We mostly associate Zion with God's holy hill there in Jerusalem. Zion, the mountain of God. And that is proper. That there actually is a mountain, Zion, Mount Zion, that is there. It's where God originally said, build the temple here. It is his holy hill. It is the place that these pilgrims would be going to. But Zion is much more inclusive than that. It's not just the holy hill, but it also is pointing to the heavenly Zion, the heavenly city of God. If you know, Revelation 21 paints the picture. When all is done, when everything is made right, when judgment has happened, the heavenly city, the city of God, the holy Jerusalem, Zion comes down to earth. This beautiful truth that it's not just a mountain that's on this globe, but there is a heavenly reality much greater and firmer than that mountain that is Zion. It is God's holy city. It's also it's the embodiment of his presence on earth. We understand this from the Old Testament where God says, you will build my house there and there I will dwell. Zion is a word that describes where God is being indwelt, where God is embodied, where his presence exists, there at Zion. It is the tabernacle. And understanding that it's not just a physical thing that's been made. If you remember in Exodus, when Moses is given instruction for building the tabernacle, it's not just God saying, hey, I really think a cool tent would go great. Maybe a little gold box, some little angels over the top. That'd be really neat. Pomegranates, whatever those look like, put them somewhere. He's not doing that. He's not saying, I like these colors. But instead, he takes Moses and gives him a vision of the true tabernacle. He actually shows Moses a reality and says, Moses, this is what you're supposed to make. We see it in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel gets this tour of the holy city, of the temple of God. And again, we see it in Revelation that there is this reality that is greater than just a mountain and a building that was made, and now there's a little wall still standing. Something much greater when we talk about Zion, it is where God lives. And we know that now in the New Testament, after Christ came, as John 1 tells us, he came and he tabernacled among us, he dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, the personal Zion that walked on the earth, now reigns in heaven and dwells in his people. So that Zion, while a city in heaven, while a mountain on earth, also exists in the heart of every believer. So that every single one of us as the people of God are his Zion until his Zion comes down and rules and reigns on this earth. So that when it says those who hate Zion, it's not just people who don't like a certain location. It's not people who hate a building. It is those who hate God and his people and everything that represents him. It's not just people who wanted to destroy the city of Jerusalem. It is those who want to destroy everything that God embodies and indwells and everything that God is represented by is Zion. And so you perhaps want to ask, well, who really hates that? I mean, I've got neighbors who They don't really hate that. They don't go to church very often, but do they really hate Zion? Who's a hater of Zion? I'm sure ISIS probably hates Zion. Let's, you know, it's kind of like bumper sticker ISIS stuff. They don't like it, right? But who hates Zion? And this is where I think it's critical that we understand this. Those who hate Zion are anyone who does not follow after God. Anyone who follows after another God. By that, I mean Buddha, I mean Muhammad, or I mean money, work, family, sports. Anyone who follows after another God is, by just simple understanding of the definition, they're going after something else, they're worshiping something else, therefore they're despising God and his Zion. They may not define themselves that way. If you pushed them on it, you know, say, well, you really do love your job and you work way too much. Yeah, but I don't really hate God. I mean, I like something else a little bit more. No. You cannot equivocate on this. Anyone who does not pursue after God and worship him alone is a hater of Zion. Somebody who absolutely despises it. Romans chapter 1 gives us a good understanding of what it means to be a hater of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 describes those who hate God. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Here it's describing people who, because of God's general revelation, as we call it, because of the fact that God in his immense power and wisdom is on display in everything around you, that you don't need a Bible or a Christian or anybody to tell you that there is a great God for whom you should bow a knee to. And because we have seen that, because people around the world throughout all of history have seen that and rejected him, they are haters of God. Verse 29, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Haters of God. Those who are foolish, faithless, malicious, gossips, disobedient to parents. Anybody who pursues after sin instead of God would fall into the category of hater of God. One who hates Zion. In which some of you may be sitting here thinking, that sounds a lot like me. Yes, it does. It sounds a lot like every single one of us. And so, don't hear me categorizing you that if it's untrue, because there is a subtle distinction, maybe not a subtle distinction, a massive distinction, between those who are haters of God and those who are Zion, those who are his people. That distinction is repentance. If you find yourself this morning being named in that list in Romans 1 and repent of it, then you are not a hater of God. You are redeemed by his grace. If you hear that list and think, that can't be me, you're a hater of God. Now, I know in some families I've already broken a lot of rules because I've used the word hate. And we don't use those words because those are not nice words. The Bible uses that word. The Bible uses words you shouldn't always use, but it uses words that are appropriate right there, right? Hate. Those who hate God, despise him. So the difference is repentance. And if you're not one who repents, Psalm 129 has a name for you. You're a plower. You didn't think I was going to say that one, did you? Talks about it in verse 3. The plowers have plowed on our back, long, deep furrows. See, we don't like to think about all of our friends, neighbors, our family members as haters of God. We like to think they're good people who haven't really quite caught on yet. They're nice people, but the reality is when anyone is absorbed in a life other than the life of God, they are working as plowers. Diligently, slowly, plowing a furrow into the back of God's people. Sure, they just think they're being inclusive and being tolerant and being kind. Truth is, they are afflicting God's holy Zion. They are diligently, persistently plowing deep into the back of God's people. There are haters of Zion. I think one of the reasons we don't dig into this language that much is we don't like this distinction. We don't like the two separate groups. We are much more comfortable with blurred lines, with just saying, you know, you don't want to go to your neighbor today and say, hey, I just got home from church, heard you hate God, nice to see you. And it's easier, quite honestly, if when I see them, I don't say that, and I also don't think that. Hey, neighbor, good to see you taking the trash out. Hater. It's easier to think, hey, buddy, good to see you. Nice to see you. His life is going grand. Yeehaw, whoopity-doo. We had our first experience at Big Sun yesterday. Some of you have been there before and know the joys of it. Big Sun's recreational soccer, if you don't know the joys of it. And it's just little idols running around and people running after their idols. And I'm like, get behind me. I'm in charge of all this. I worship my idol. Don't get in my way. It's so much easier just to walk around. I mean, hundreds of people, kids everywhere. My parents are with us, and you're driving through the parking lot, and every car that's parked, some little kid's about to jump out behind it. I said, it's part of our system, Dad. We want fast kids, and if they're too quick, too slow, they get hit by a car, then they're just not going to make it. They got to be quick to play out here. You got to be able to dodge cars, you know? But you just see all of this and all of this idolatry that's in my heart. And then my neighbors and friends who are out there watching their kids. And it's much easier if I just say, this is great. We're all having fun. Love all this. Whoopity-doo. But instead, my heart should be breaking and realizing there are haters of God surrounding me. My neighbors and friends and teammates and parents, everybody around me. They're not just gee golly swell. They fall into the category of an enemy of God. And I want to blur the lines. I want to say it's okay, and I can just have an easy conscience as I walk through my day. But the reality is, Scripture doesn't let us do that. It holds a fine distinction that there are those who are in and those who are out. There are those on his left and those on his right. As Jesus says all throughout the book of Matthew, he makes this distinction. There are sheep and there are goats. There's weeds and there's wheat. There's the wheat and the chaff. Again and again and again. He doesn't say it's kind of blurry and we'll kind of figure it out eventually. He says there are those who are in and those who are out, those who are mine and those who are my enemies, those who I know and those who I will say I do not know you. They're haters of God. Some of you sitting here are haters of God, and you do not fall into the category of kind of okay, and maybe one day you'll get it. Instead, you are an enemy of God. You hate him and despise him, whether you would say that or not. There's others of you who are here this morning, and you are sheep, you are children, you are sons of the Almighty. You're not wishy-washy, maybe one day, maybe not. You are in, you are his, and he will preserve you, and you will persevere. And the reason we don't like those distinctions is it sounds fire and brimstone, condemnation, awfulness. And the problem is we have to hold that. We have to hold that understanding and that truth, because if we don't, we will willy-nilly go through our world and thinking everybody's okay and we're just going to be all right. And they will be haters of God who will receive condemnation in the end. So I don't set up all this to say, just despise all those haters of God. I say there are people around you who hate God, and they won't know that they're goats unless you tell them. They will have no clue. There's nobody that runs around this world saying, I'm a goat, I'm a goat, it's awesome. If they do, they think they're the greatest of all time. They don't understand what it means, okay? There are sheep and there are goats, and the goats won't know if we don't at least begin to distinguish that there are those who are in and there are those who are out. We're not just all kind of all right. So I think the drive of this passage pushes us to the reality there are those who hate Zion. It is a fine distinction, and we have to respond to them. And this passage, I think, very particularly gives us great ways of responding to those who hate Zion. And I think it's ways that we don't like to use, because we like the friendly, easy, nice, we're all going to be okay way. Scripture has it has a few places that people don't like. There's a lot of places people don't like. But there has places that people who really love the Bible don't like, and we call those the imprecatory psalms. Some of you know what I mean. Some of you just went to sleep because I said that phrase, okay? It means something, though, and it's awesome, and it's terrifying. There are some psalms, these songs that God's people sing, these psalms that are meant to be the songbook of God's people. There are songs that call down curses and condemnation on God's enemies. Just for your reference sake, you can look some of these up. Psalm 35, Psalm 69. Some of you are like, this is the most flippant I've seen in a long time. Psalm 35, Psalm 69, Psalm 83, Psalm 109. All of these psalms carry with them somewhere in there. These are the psalms that say phrases like praying that the enemy's teeth will be broken, that they will go down to destruction, that God will not let them see their children, but instead will taste destruction. Psalm 1 and 37 is by far the hardest one to swallow. It's a prayer coming out of Babylon as God's people are praying against the Babylonians and what they did. Psalm 137, verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites." The Edomites are the neighbors of Jerusalem who, when Babylonians were taking them down, were sitting there saying, "Take them down. Kill them." They would find Jews who were running and hiding, and they would take them to the Babylonians. It says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, the day Jerusalem was destroyed. How the Edomites said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Not something you typically sing in your devotion time, right? Because it's hard. And people go a lot of different ways and say this is Old Testament stuff, or this the psalmist was sinning when he wrote this. There's people who go a lot of different ways. I'll tell you straight up, I go with this is scripture. This is the songs that God's people are meant to sing, New Testament and Old. These are songs that are, you can go sing that if you sing it rightly. Part of being able to do it is understanding it, to sing it well. What do you do with that, though? One thing I'll offer to you is you probably already do things like that, and you just don't know it. We like to use cuter phrases than dash their infants against the rock. My guess is somebody's had a bad week. And somebody in here, maybe, at least most of us at some point in time, have thought or said, "I just wish Jesus would come back and put an end to all this. Just set us free. Come back." And you know the heart of that is beautiful. Just, "Jesus, please come make it right. I'm dying under this. It's wearing me down." But the truth of that is you are also saying, "Just take care of all these sinners around me as well. My neighbors who are unrepentant, would you just go ahead and judge them as they are? My mother, my father, my brother, my sister who have not turned to Christ, I'm done with them. You can go ahead and destroy them, God." We don't think like that when we say that. We think Maranatha. You know, it's the title of a whole praise group, right? It's supposed to be happy, but it does carry the full connotation. "Come, Lord Jesus, judge us now." So how do you pray this? How do you sing, "God, would you shame them? Would you turn them backwards? Would you let them wither up and not even grow? Not even be enough to grasp? Let no one bless them. First, you have to understand that these psalms, these songs that sing and ask for the condemnation of God, when we say, come, Lord Jesus, it is not us looking at our enemies saying, I'm going to take you down. It is us looking at our Heavenly Father, asking Him to be faithful and true to who He is. He has promised to pour out His vengeance, and it's glorious and good that we long for Him to be who He is. And not try and say, oh, don't be so mean. But when we try and take the vengeance on our own, when we try and take His throne, it's gross. These are songs for those who hate Zion, not for those who take your parking space. Okay? While they may be a hater of Zion, the offense of taking your parking space doesn't call down God's curse on them. But also listen to what the prayer is here in Psalm 129. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think this is the kind of prayer He was asking you to do. How do you pray for those who persecute you? Pray for their shame. Shame is, I'd almost say, a requirement for conversion. That your sin is exposed. That you don't get to hide it anymore and protect it and act like it's not there. You pray that they will be shamed, that they will be exposed, and their sin will not be able to be hidden anymore. That they are revealed. You pray that they're turned backwards. Again, verse 5. Pray that they are turned backwards. You know what it means to turn backwards, right? To repent. That they do not continue down the path that they are going, that they do not continue to pursue sin and evil and wickedness, but they are turned backwards. That they're not able to come to fruition of what they're trying to do, that they are brought to repentance, a turning away from. And he uses this image of grass that grows up on the rooftop but doesn't have any roots and it just withers. There's no fruit to be harvested. They can't even grasp it. The reaper cannot even get his hands around it because it withers away. Pray that their wickedness and evil doesn't reach maturity. That it doesn't grow up to fruit of destruction, but instead that they withered away. That they don't get brought up as weeds in the wheat and burned in the end. Pray that their evil will wither. Why do we do this? Why do we pray like this? The key to the whole passage is verse 4. I'll make sure I say the right verse. Verse 4. The Lord is righteous. We don't do this because of our righteousness. We don't do this because of our anger. We don't do this simply because of our affliction. We do this because of the righteousness of the Lord. Jesus, the one who took our shame. Jesus, the one who was turned away. He was turned backwards. The one who did not grow up to maturity, but His life was cut short so that His righteousness can be given to us. There's a flat-out assumption in all of Scripture, in every prophet, in every proclamation, in every curse that is called down on anyone, there's always the understanding that the curse is what you have earned, and repentance brings the blessing. So that you pray this for your enemies. You pray this for God's enemies. You pray this for those who are your neighbors, who are your friends, your family members, who you see every day at work, who don't just go through life willy-nilly and everything's okay, but instead they are haters of God. And you long for them to be brought to shame, to be turned around, that their wickedness will not grow, but it will wither, and that the Lord's righteousness will be put on display. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this is not easy for us to swallow. We like easy. We like comfortable. Instead, you have brought us into a family that is hated. You have brought us into your people, a people who have been afflicted since their youth and will continue to be so. Give us hearts that pray for our enemies, that don't whitewash it, that don't try and clear it up and clean it up and act like they're okay. Give us hearts that see the sin of our neighbors, of our friends, of our family members, of ourselves. Give us hearts that pray that repentance will come. In Christ's name, amen.